right. Well, let's focus our attention now upon Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Paul is writing to the Galatians because they were believing another gospel. And in this letter, he is showing them where they are wrong. He's reasoning with them. The issue is over justification. That is, how a holy God can declare a sinner righteous before him. In more general terms, the question is, what must I do to be saved? Or how can I be reconciled to God? This is the question that Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians. The false teachers who had infiltrated the Galatian church, or churches, I should say, were saying that you must believe, but you also must do. You must do certain things, namely be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. Paul says faith alone is what is required. He's already stated his position in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, he says that we are justified by faith. But now we turn to chapter 3. He goes further by presenting arguments in favour of his position, faith alone. Now, we've already looked at verses 1 to 5, and now we're moving on to look at 6 to 9. And there are just two points that we are going to consider this morning from this passage. The first point is this, that Paul argues biblically. So there we're considering Paul's method, if you like, of argumentation. He argues biblically. And then secondly, we're going to see that the justification, this aspect of the gospel message that Paul proclaimed loudly and clearly, justification by faith, is biblical. This is not something that Paul has made up, nor is it something that is new. It is thoroughly biblical. So they're the two points that we're going to consider from our passage this morning. First then, Paul argues biblically. In verses 1 to 5, Paul really began with an argument based on experience. Based on the experience of the Galatian Christians. They became Christians, Paul says, through Paul's gospel. Not through the gospel of the false teachers. God responded to the Galatians' faith. Not their practicing any Jewish customs, because they didn't do that. That only came after. But God responded to their faith. This is what they knew. They knew that that was their experience. It was obvious. All they have to do is recall their experience to see Paul's point. But Paul doesn't stop with mere experience. Spiritual experience alone is often inconclusive. It can help support an argument, but on its own it can be rather weak. We may misinterpret our experiences, which people often do. Sometimes even our experience, our religious or spiritual experiences, we may think they're from God, whereas they could be from Satan. And we're warned about that in Scripture, to test the spirits, to see whether they're from God. Not every spirit is from God. So experience alone is insufficient. It must be tested by Scripture. And we've got to keep a careful watch on this, because many people base what they believe upon the experiences that they've had. And so we must bring all of our experiences back to Scripture. What does the Scripture teach? What does it teach us about the experiences that we've had? What interpretation does it give to our experiences? So Paul moves from the experience of the Galatians and turns to Scripture. So not only what does your experience say, but far more importantly, what does God say? The Bible is what settles the dispute. It is the final authority. Listen to how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. Written all the way back in 1640, they had to deal with these things back then very much, just as we today also. But this is what this group of godly believers arrived at. Here's what they said. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence or decision, we could say, we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And so those who framed the confession believed that all of these controversies that were going on in their own day, they had to be settled from Scripture, specifically the Holy Spirit who speaks in Scripture. And I think that Paul would have agreed with this sentiment. This is where we must turn to settle our controversies over religion, as the Westminster Confession says. We must not turn to our experiences. We must not turn to our opinions. Or, as it says, they're two private spirits. That is what we believe God has revealed to us on a personal level. Not even councils, ancient writers or modern writers are to settle a dispute. They are helpful. It's helpful to learn. It's helpful to listen to others because, of course, the Holy Spirit can illumine other people, not just us. So it's good to listen to others. But as helpful as they may be, again, that cannot settle the matter. Scripture alone is authoritative because in it, God speaks, and we want to listen to God's voice. Let me ask you, does Scripture hold this place in your life? Is this where you turn for answers? When you've got concerns over things or there's differences of opinion over matters, do you turn to Scripture for the answers to do with things of life? This is where we must turn because God speaks in it. But further, he turns to the Bible, but specifically, he turns to the Old Testament. Now, this must seem, you know, rather obvious. It's the only place he could really turn to. It was the only Scripture that he could go to. But I think it's important for us to realize and to highlight this. This was the Scripture of the Old Testament. If you had told an early believer to go to the Bible, that's the only Bible they had. So they would have turned to the Old Testament. And Paul uses it to argue in this passage over the nature of the true gospel. The gospel was taught in the Old Testament. Indeed, the gospel is not a new message. It's been taught from the beginning. Many today treat the Old Testament as inferior to the New Testament. we can refer to, you know, we're New Testament Christians. And by that, some people mean we focus on the New Testament and we sort of push aside and maybe neglect the Old Testament. This, my friends, is a serious error. The early church didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. The other apostles didn't do that. Why would we do that? The whole Bible is equally God's word. And we should treat it that way. The scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the scripture that Paul is referring to in context there in 2 Timothy is the Old Testament. In the first place, it's the Old Testament that's God-breathed. Of course, that belongs to the New Testament as well. But we can't forget that it rightly belongs to the Old Testament. The neglect of the Old Testament will lead to a lack of spiritual maturity and into much error. And today, as we look at the church, we can see these two things, can't we? We can see a lack of Christian maturity. We can also see a large amount of error demonstrated by the fact that we just can't agree. We have different opinions on all kinds, almost every question of the Bible. One of the causes of that, I believe, is the neglect of so much the larger portion of God's word. My friends, don't do it. Don't neglect the Old Testament. Don't neglect the Old. Don't neglect the New Testament, of course, too. But don't neglect the Old Testament. It's God's word. What is your attitude to the Old Testament? Do you know the Old Testament? Do you study it? Do you treasure it as God's word? My friends, we must study it. We must study it. It will do much good to your soul, but also as churches, it will bring much blessing to the church as a whole. Some glorious truths that are set forth in the Old Testament that are assumed we understand in the New Testament. And so the New Testament doesn't see the need to repeat it. Oh, how we need all of this truth that God has given us, the whole of his revelation. So that's the first point for today. Paul argues biblically. Well, let's move on to the second. And it's this, that justification by faith is biblical. Justification by faith is biblical. These false teachers who were in Galatia, I'm sure that they would have argued that it was their gospel that was biblical. They would have argued that they had the Bible on their side, that they had Moses on their side. They would have argued perhaps in this way. It is clear that the Old Testament commanded that the Jewish people be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. And so for these Gentiles who are coming into the Jewish faith, they also should be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. Only then can they be justified or right with God. It's biblical, would have been their argument. They would have said they were biblical, but Paul was not biblical. Why? Because he was introducing new teaching from their point of view. And in a sense, that's a good argument. If you can demonstrate that someone's teaching is new and not founded in the scripture, the Old Testament scripture even, then we have good reason to question it. We ought to be suspicious of new teaching. Now, to counter that argument, Paul goes to earlier revelation. He goes back before Moses, which was the focus of these false teachers. He goes back to Abraham. As it says in verse 6, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, this seemed to be a problem with Judaism at that period. They seemed to focus almost exclusively on Moses to the neglect of earlier teaching. Oh yes, they claimed to be Abraham's children, but they forgot about the teaching concerning Abraham, how Abraham related to God. Paul sought to bring in the whole of the Bible, the entire revelation, not just a part of it, not just the Mosaic law, but the entirety of Scripture. To be faithful to Scripture, we must endeavor to understand the whole, because it is a whole. It is a complete revelation from God, and we cannot take just a part of it. This is really, taking part of the Bible is a common method of false teachers. They just take one thing and neglect another part. Even Satan himself quoted scripture to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. I'm sure you remember that story of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, this is what Satan says. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So there's the devil quoting scripture to Jesus. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan was focusing on one scripture. Jesus brought in another scripture to balance that, if you like. The scripture never contradicts itself. One teaching balances another teaching. We must take the whole of scripture. So, in our passage here, Paul goes on to speak about Abraham. How was Abraham justified? What does this passage, this story about Abraham, teach us in regard to this matter, this gospel issue? How is a person justified? How are we saved? How are we put right with God? Paul argues from two passages that refer to the Abraham narrative. And the first is to be found in Genesis 15. I'm going to turn there to Genesis 15. This is what Paul quotes from, verses 5 and 6. Genesis 15 and verses 5 and 6. God came to Abraham and spoke to him in a vision. And then it says, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And in verse 6 we're told, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That is, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is our quote from verse 6 in Galatians 3. God brought Abraham out one night to look up at the stars. And he said, count the stars. And he promised Abraham that your descendants are going to be like that. And I think the point that he means there is not a specific number. He means innumerable. You can't count the stars. You won't be able to count your descendants. It's also in another place we're told about the sand which is on the seashore. Again, the same principle. Not going to count every grain of sand, but the point is that it's uncountable, innumerable. So many. And of course, when God made this promise to Abraham, Abraham had no children at all. Sarah was unable to conceive, and she was past the age, or the normal age, of conceiving. And yet, Abraham trusted God's promise. And we're told that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was justified on the basis of faith. What did Abraham do? What good work did Abraham do? Did he go and circumcise himself? Did he point to other good deeds that he'd done in the past? No, not at all. There's no reference to Abraham's deeds in this narrative. He did nothing but believe God. That's all he did, was to take God's word as true, to take God at his word, to believe God to be trustworthy. He had faith in the living God. Listen to what Paul says in the passage we read earlier from Romans 4, verses 19 to 22. It says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And so we see the issue here. Paul points to Abraham. What did he do? How was he justified? How was he right with God? What did he do to impress God, to win God's favor? He did nothing. All he did was to believe in God, to trust him, to take him at his word. And so we read Paul's conclusion in verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's not about birth. It's not about circumcision. It's not about any other deeds we might do. It's about faith. And this is Paul's gospel. So he points back to Abraham and he proves his point. Faith, faith alone, is that means of putting us in right relationship with God. That's the first scripture. Paul, in verse 8, refers to another scripture. And it goes back a little bit earlier to Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 3. And this is God's initial promise to Abraham. We read in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and curse, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a summary of the gospel. And it's that last clause that Paul repeats and quotes in verse 8. This promise, note, includes the Gentiles. In other words, this blessing that was to come to Abraham was to spread to Gentiles also. Listen to Paul's reasoning here. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So not only is Abraham blessed, but the Gentiles are blessed. Abraham ultimately is blessed through faith. So also will the Gentiles be blessed through that same faith of Abraham. And so Paul concludes his argument in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. This is Paul's gospel. So he presents these two arguments from two passages of Genesis, both relating to Abraham. The first focuses on Abraham's faith. The second includes the Gentiles in that. And so we must see that the gospel is the same. And the requirement is the same. The only difference really between Abraham and us is that Abraham only saw dimly and had to look forward by faith, whereas we must look back. Abraham could only had a partial revelation. We have a more full, a complete revelation that enables us to be able to look back and see clearly what Abraham could look forward and only see dimly. But it's the same message, the same Savior, the same blessing offered, and the same faith required. Abraham believed, and he only believed. That's all that Abraham did, was to believe, to take God at his word, had nothing to offer, but just to believe what God says, and so must we. Indeed, from what Paul has said, we ought to be able to see that this gospel message has always been the same. There's one message that unites the scripture. The same glorious message of salvation from our great God. Some fail to see the gospel message clearly in the Old Testament. I would have to say that this was due to blindness. It is so plain and so clear, especially when we have it explained to us through the apostles in the New Testament. Other people believe that the Jews were saved by obeying Moses. Well, clearly that is an error. Nobody can save themselves. Nobody has ever been able to save themselves. The Old Testament presents the same God and the same method of saving sinners. Sinners are put right with God by faith, and by faith alone, no other way. Any other requirement we would fail, we wouldn't be able to fulfill, we would fall short because we are sinners. We cannot earn it. We must receive it. And the way we receive that is with the empty hands of faith. And so let me ask you as we conclude. Are you a son of Abraham or a child of Abraham? Are you blessed with him? Do you share his faith? Do you take God at his word? Do you believe because God has said it, even though it appears unbelievable? Like this old couple having children, innumerable children. Do you just believe it because God has said it? Have you heard God's promise? Have you heard God's offer of salvation? Holding out to you that message of forgiveness through Christ. If you come, if you receive Christ, then you shall be forgiven for all of your sins. Have you heard that promise and believed? As we read in the book of Acts of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? The answer is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Nothing else but believe. Nothing else will do. Because it is God who must save. We cannot save ourselves. God has to offer that salvation to us as a free gift. It's the only way that anybody will ever be saved. Do you have that faith today? Do you trust God? If not, if you lack that faith today, you really lack everything. Everything worth anything. You may have many good things in this life, but if you lack this, you really have nothing. All you have is temporary blessing that will soon be taken away. If you do not have this faith of Abraham, then you are unrighteous before an all holy God who is a consuming fire. You are in the greatest danger imaginable. Words cannot express the danger that you're in. You are heading to judgment. You're on the broad road, as Jesus said, that leads to destruction. A few more steps and you will reach your end and stand before God in judgment and be without a word, be silent before him. Oh, may he give you faith even today. May it be that this great and gracious God give faith to all of those who are hearing today. May you hear God's promise and may you see that faith welling up from within your heart to believe him, to take him at his word, to know that he is true, that he is the God who cannot lie. His promises are faithful. May you see that today. May you come and put your complete trust in the God who saves. May you see today that Jesus has done it. He has died on the cross and has rescued sin, and he's paid the price so that he may offer that salvation to you freely, freely as a gift. You can't achieve it. It must be given to you as a gift. May you stretch out the hand of faith today and say, I believe, and receive that salvation that God offers. But my friends, today, for many of us who have that faith of Abraham, who trust God, who know that he is trustworthy, who hold on to his promises, know that God can't lie, know that what he has promised he will also fulfill. My friends, if you're in that place today, then you have everything. You have everything. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what sufferings and difficulties you're facing, but you have everything. You are blessed. You are blessed along with Abraham, the believer. You have all of God's good things. God has not withheld any good thing from you. You're his favored child. He loves you. All things work together for your good. You have this vast inheritance awaiting for you. Jesus has gone before. He's prepared the place. He's going to take you to be with him for all eternity. It couldn't be better for you. And it's all free. It's all undeserving. It's all because of Christ and what he has done. And so, my friends, today, if you have that faith of Abraham, I would say to you, go on your way rejoicing. You are highly favored. You are to be envied. People should want to be in your shoes. It couldn't be better for you. You are blessed. Well, amen. May God bless these thoughts to our souls today. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. Your message is so astonishing. It could not be better. We pray, Lord, for any today that do not have this faith of Abraham. And we pray, Lord, that even now you would look down with favor upon them, that you would pity them, and that you may grant many a believing heart, that you would take out the heart of stone, the heart that's stubborn and unbelieving, and make them willing to believe. And Lord, for those of us who do believe and do trust, we pray that we may see and understand and believe that we are blessed, more blessed than any, all the people really in this world put together. And may we indeed rejoice in your great goodness toward us. Hear us, our God, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing together now, In Christ Alone.